If you turn back to the portion we read from the book of Judges, we've been working our way through the book of Judges on Thursday mornings, and this evening we're going to return to the book of Judges, and we're taking up the narrative at verse 8 of chapter 12. I guess many of us at this point are in a hurry to get on to the next chapter. And we will get there tonight, because that chapter details the circumstances surrounding the birth of Samson. He is the most well-known of all the judges at this time. But before we come to Samson, the writer tells us about three more judges here in these verses, the end of chapter 12, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And this time, in a fairly short space of time, we're told about them. There are no stirring stories. There are no amazing feats performed that we hear of, amazing deeds. Does that mean these judges lived dull and uninteresting lives? Well, if you look at the first of them, Ibzan of Bethlehem, verse 8, you'll see he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Abdon, verse 13, had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Life for them must have been anything but dull and uninteresting. However, in their cases, the Spirit of God doesn't choose to give us prolonged details of their lives. What's the reason for this? Well, one reason is that the Bible is concerned with telling us about God. God's activity is concerned with God's salvation and the history of his salvation. Now, it's true that we learn quite a lot about Gideon and Jephthah and Samson in Judges, but the major reason for that is not that we should be taken up with these men, but with their God. What God can do even through weak, frail, sinful men such as they were. The message of the Bible is not, behold this man, or any of the men in Scripture. It's, behold your God. And we need to keep that constantly in mind. Colourful, exciting as the lives of Gideon, Jephthah and Samson are, God intends us in his word to look beyond these men to the one who made them great, to God. That's true of all the characters in the Bible in whose life God works. He wants us to see his sovereign hand at work, because it's his grace, his goodness to unworthy sinful people that should always be uppermost in our minds. Something else that underlines that thought in these closing verses of chapter 12 is the reminder we have in these verses of man's mortality. You've got that recurring refrain as you read through those verses. And he died. And he died. It's like the monotonous thud of a hammer, isn't it? Then he died. We too shall die. Jephthah the Gileadite died, verse 7. Then Ibzan died, verse 10. Elon the Zebulunite died, verse 12. And then Abdon the son of Hillel, and the Pirathite died, verse 15. You think the Spirit of God is trying to tell us something? These are all judges, and the judges were saviors in a limited sense to the nation of Israel. But God in time would raise up a savior who would continue forever. One whom death could not hold. The savior, the one we've been thinking about this morning on this Easter Sunday. But that would not be just yet. Now, as we come into chapter 13, we have our attention turned from these men, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, to Samson. Samson is the last and the most famous of all the judges that we read of in this period of Israel's history. And his life is going to cover four chapters. And Samson's life, we shall see, is a life marked by great heights and also by tragic lows. In a way, it mirrors the condition of Israel at that time. His life is a story of wasted opportunities and disappointed hopes, and yet of God's faithfulness to him through it all. There is, as I've said before, as we've worked our way through this book, in the life of Israel here at this time, this cycle of sin. But it does not just merely repeat itself, it intensifies, it deepens. Deliverance becomes increasingly more difficult. It's a decline that is seen, as I've said before, also not only in the life of the nation, but in those whom God calls to deliver them, the judges. As each one follows the former one, their life seems more flawed than the previous one. So let's come then to consider this judge, this saviour that God raises up here in chapter 13. But let's not become so taken up with the man that his life eclipses the God who sent him. Chapter 13 begins like this, and for the last time, by the way, with these well-known words, this phrase, "Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." There's been this period of relative rest for 25 years. But again, as on previous occasions, this opportunity to seek God, to restore peace on the vertical plane by God's people has been wasted. Because with the death of Abdon, the Israelites returned to their idolatrous practices, and the Lord delivered them, we're told here, verse 1, into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now later in chapter 15 and verse 20 of Judges, we'll be told that Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. This means that for 20 years Samson grew up during these years of Philistine oppression. And they were years of great spiritual decline in Israel. A study of the early chapters of 1 Samuel will tell you that. These were the days of Eli the high priest, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas treated the sacrificial offerings to God with contempt, and who even practiced immorality with the women who were sent to the tabernacle. There were days when the Ark of the Covenant was captured in battle. So we know that things were at a very low ebb indeed. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But I want you to notice this time, there's something missing from the narrative that's been there on previous occasions. Something we come to expect. Because before, when Israel departed from the Lord, they did something. Remember what it was? I know it's hot in here and that, but I hope minds are still ticking over. We've read on previous occasions when Israel turned aside to idolatry and God handed them over to their enemies, we read, "Then they cried unto the Lord." Then Israel cried unto the Lord. But here in chapter 13, that part, as it were, of the well-known formula is missing. There's apparently no repentance. There's not even a crying out for relief from the miserable position they were in. So what's happened? It's as though Israel has given up. They've capitulated to sin. They've grown accustomed to being the servants of the Philistines. And they're content with this. And indeed, if you look over at chapter 15, you will find that following one of Samson's mighty exploits against the Philistines, which we'll look at another time, when the Philistines regroup and they know that reprisals are looming, 3,000 of the men of Judah say to Samson, this is verse 11 of chapter 15, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you've done to us?" And you begin to get the picture. They're not looking for deliverance. They've grown so used to bondage, so accustomed to being servants, slaves of the Philistines. They're so immersed in their idolatrous ways that they're no longer seeking help from God. And as I've intimated, there was a time when they did. They cried out to the Lord, but not now. It's as though they feel, well, we can get by without God now. That's what they thought. And their hearts now were hardened towards God. They do not seek deliverance. That's a sad situation, isn't it? It's a situation that's been replicated down through the centuries. And it's a situation that is replicated today. It may be true even of some gathered here this evening. The scripture says this: today, if you will hear his voice, that is God's voice, do not harden your hearts. It says to believers, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because of sin, because of our fallen human natures, unbelief is endemic to the human heart. We will not believe. We refuse to believe. And here in Judges, despite all that God has done for Israel time and time again, sending them deliverers, they yet refuse to believe. They refuse to trust in him. And what happens eventually, as we see here in this passage, is they lose a sense of their need of God. They become hardened toward their God. And that may be your position, as I said. You may be hardening your heart. You may be resisting God's voice. You may be resisting his Spirit through his word. So that those times when God pricked your conscience by his word and caused you to really think and to seek God, those times are becoming less and less. And those thoughts of seeking God and his salvation, if you're not a Christian, fewer and fewer. The more we resist the truth, the more difficult it becomes to respond. Look at Israel here. Servants, slaves of the Philistines, no longer seeking their God. What a sad situation. And we, therefore, need to beware. Truth resisted loses its power. God says in his word, my spirit will not always strive with man. And there may come a time in your life when it's no longer a case of your saying, I will not repent, but I cannot repent. From the point of view of the preacher, it can be a real temptation after years and years, you know, of rehearsing God's goodness and his wonderfuls of salvation in his word and speaking of his salvation, to conclude that some will never be saved. I wonder how many preachers over the years have echoed the words of Isaiah. Remember in chapter 53 and verse 1, you know, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And surely none of us, looking at this chapter in Judges, would be surprised in chapter 13 if God were to turn his back on such a rebellious and unworthy and sinful people, who constantly rejected, constantly spurned his overtures of love to them, who refused to listen to his voice. And surely some of us should not be surprised if God were to leave us for resisting him and resisting his salvation and rejecting his Son, the Son of his love. That's what some do. They resolve to go their own way, live out the remainder of their lives as slaves of sin, doing what is right in their own eyes, just like these people were, rather than seeking God and seeking to live for him. We'd cast them off, wouldn't we? And of course, the wonderful, the amazing thing here is that God doesn't. He doesn't reject his people. He doesn't leave them to their just deserts. He doesn't leave them to stew in their sin. He begins preparing another deliverer. He's going to intervene in Israel's life once more. The people are not seeking him. But praise God, he was seeking them. And he begins to work here for their deliverance. He will not let his people go. How stupid the Israelites were. How foolish they were. And how stupid and foolish we can be at times in our reaction to God's word. They'd sooner serve idols, the work of their own hands. They'd sooner acquiesce to the rule of the Philistines than serve the living God. What madness! Sin is madness, you know. It's madness. And how foolish some of us may be this evening in refusing to listen to God and his word and just living for the passing pleasures of sin. What folly! What stupidity! Content to be a servant of sin. However, let's continue with this passage. Because what we learn in this passage is that God's grace is greater than all our folly, all our stupidity, all our unbelief, all our rebellion. Grace is greater than sin. And it's sheer, unadulterated grace that causes God here to begin to raise up another deliverer for the Israelites. He will not let them go. God's grace will abound over sin. That's why I keep preaching the gospel. That's why I look and expect for people to be saved. And that's why none of us here should ever cease to pray and work for the salvation of others, those of us who are Christians. God doesn't give up. May we never give up. Well, Matthew Henry says this: a man must never say there is no hope so long as he is this side of hell. Why? Because of the God of grace we see at work in the scriptures. That's why. Let's come to verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she had no children. This may not appear to us to be good material from which to raise up a deliverer. A woman who's unnamed, a woman who has a stigma, a great social stigma in that day, even more than today, of being barren. Not very promising, is it? Humanly speaking, we might say, well, it's a hopeless situation. How can God bring salvation, raise up a deliverer from such a seemingly impossible situation? But in fact, of course, this woman's obscurity and barrenness is a picture spiritually of where the nation of Israel was. Israel was spiritually empty and fruitless. It was the way things were, just as it was for this woman. But God was about to begin to change that situation. Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. The first words that Manoah's wife heard from the angel of the Lord were words, of course, that she was only too aware of. Words she was very familiar with. You are barren. No children. And she'd lived with that sad reality for many, many days. They were words that spoke of her grief and heartache, words that caused her great sorrow. But the next words she hears speak of hope. But you shall conceive and bear a son. That was something she'd hardly dare consider. But now it's spoken of with absolute certainty. You shall conceive and bear a son. And what a son this would be. For we learn that the promised son is to be a Nazarite, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, we read all about that Nazarite vow earlier, that passage in the book of Numbers at chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And we learn there that it was possible for an Israelite to make a special vow of separation to their God, to their covenant God, which would be characterized with abstinence from all forms of fruit of the vine. It was characterized by the growing of the hair, never having it cut. It was characterized by never allowing oneself to become unclean by going near a dead body. Now that was a vow usually taken for a restricted period of time. It was a particular act, if you like, of dedication and consecration to God, which a man may make. What was different for Samson was that the vow was to be lifelong. Verse 7, the latter part of the verse, you notice. "The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So here's something new, something different. It's clear that the Nazarite consecration to God and the deliverance of Israel are linked. And the underlying message to God's people then and to God's people now is surely that deliverance from their enemies then and deliverance from our enemies now is by way of God's people living holy lives, consecrated lives to the Lord. God gives the deliverance, of course, but he does so for those whose lives are consecrated to him. And through Samson, God would begin to deliver Israel. Samson didn't complete the work, he began it. The complete victory wouldn't take place until much later in the reign of King David. But this child to be born would make a great and glorious start. What a message for Manoah's wife to be the recipient of. I wonder if you can imagine how she felt. It's good when you read the scriptures to put yourself in the place of the person that you're reading about. Verse 6 tells us the woman came and told her husband. But what we are not told is about her racing heartbeat as she went to tell him, and the excitement of the moment as she describes the appearance of this visitor and how awesome it had been, and goes on to repeat the message she received. And Manoah immediately takes the matter to the Lord in prayer. Some Bible commentators I read speak as if Manoah prays as he does because he doubts his wife's report. But to me, it doesn't read like that at all. I sometimes wonder if I'm reading the same Bible as these people I read. Verse 8, "O my Lord God, please let the man of God whom you sent to us come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Doesn't sound like doubt to me, does it, you? He doesn't doubt. He's looking for confirmation of the visitor's words and further instructions. It's a prayer of faith. And it's answered, because the angel of the Lord does appear again to the woman. And this time she runs and fetches her husband. That leads us into the section from verses 9 through 16. In this section, Manoah asks his questions, and he receives the same answers substantially as his wife had initially reported to him. And note again Manoah's faith at verse 12. Because when he's established that this is indeed the same man who had spoken to his wife, he says, "Now let your words come to pass." Those of us who know our Bibles are reminded here, aren't we, of some words of the New Testament. Words of the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:38. "Let it be to me according to your word." Mary's words were those of humble faith and trust. And so, I submit to you, were Manoah's. Here, at Judges 13 and verse 12, clearly, although Israel had wandered far from the Lord, In Manoah and his wife, the Lord had preserved a remnant. Here were a couple who still feared his name, who believed his word. The promise was extraordinary. It was, humanly speaking, amazing, but they believed it and they acted upon it. That's faith. So Manoah now desires, having had his questions answered, having received instructions as to the diet of his wife prior to the birth of their son, Manoah wants to honor his guest. Wants to honor his guest with an elaborate meal. Verse 15. Please, he says, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. Now the offer is declined, but instead the angel of the Lord says that Manoah may offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 16. And Manoah then asks his visitor, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? Manoah wishes to give his visitor proper recognition when the promise that he'd been given came to pass. And he receives this answer, verse 18. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? See, Manoah's questioning had finally led him to the heart of the matter. He's going to discover that his visitor is none other than the angel of the Lord. Names in Hebrew thought are different from how we usually view names today here in the West. Names to us are a convenient way of identifying one another, parents identifying their children. And while much thought often goes into the names we choose for children, the names we give them, they may well have been something different. Some children wish they were different. But in Hebrew thought, the name reveals the nature of the one it represents. That gives us a clue to understanding this rather strange reply that Manoah receives in verse 18. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? In Psalm 139, verse 6, the psalmist, having considered God's dealings in his life, says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It's too wonderful, he's saying. I can't comprehend it. It's high, it's beyond me. I don't fully understand it. And the angel of the Lord is saying to Manoah here, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? He's saying, in effect, my name, my character, if you like, which his name represents, is beyond you. It's too much for you. It's wonderful. It's too great for you to take in, if you like. And in the sequel, as Manoah offers up the young goat and the grain offering, and the fire burns up the sacrifice, and as the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame of the altar and is transported back to heaven, they begin to comprehend just how wonderful his name is. Because we see this, verse 20, they fell on their faces to the ground. And Manoah, in the realization of who it is they've been speaking to, said to his wife, verse 22, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. He, as I say, was a man who knew the word of God. Hadn't God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, no man shall see my face and live? You see, the one true and living God, the God of Israel, though silent, is no impotent God. He's the God of glory. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's awesome in his holiness. We need to restore some of that awesomeness and awareness of his glory in our worship today, you know, in our churches. But we also need to know, as Manoah's wife rightly observed, that God's glory, his awesome nature, is not revealed to destroy his people, but to protect them. to bring his promises to pass. Look at verse 23. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands." Wonderful that, isn't it? Christian husbands here tonight, isn't it great to have the sanctified common sense of a godly wife? It is, isn't it? We're to rejoice with trembling. We're to know that this God is for us, and we're to serve him humbly. Next time we're going to move on to look at the events which follow the birth of Samson from verse 24 following. As we draw to a close this evening, let's reflect again on the glorious nature of the God we serve. His name is wonderful. That's what Isaiah says, isn't it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the wonder of his name and his being is beyond our meager thought and comprehension. His name shall be called Wonderful. And it is by those of us who know him. Let's exalt his name together. Let's exalt his name in our lives, in our actions, in our speech, from day to day. We're too reticent, you know, in speaking as Christians about our great God. You know, some of you won't go to work tomorrow because it's a bank holiday. But people go to work and, "What did you do at the weekend?" People don't know what you should be. You say, "I went to church. I met with the living God. He's wonderful." They say, "I think I'm mad." But they might begin to question and to think. If we keep quiet, they'll never know. They'll never know. May the wonder and the glory, which is ours as believers, to know this living God, to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, oh, may it not be something we keep to ourselves. May we seek to let his wonderful name be known. Our God is a great God and a great King. And people are perishing, and they need to hear of him. We're living epistles, we're told, aren't we? Known and read of all men. Let's make sure that our lives make good reading as we go about our daily business. Let's just pray together, and we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's the word of truth. And we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from these Old Testament passages. Often, Lord, we sit down and we confess our dullness and we see so little. But we thank you, Lord, that with the Holy Spirit's help, as we seek your face, oh Lord, you have wondrous things to reveal to us from your word. And we do pray, Lord, that we too, we live in dark days. Samson was born into dark days, but he was a servant of the living God. And so are we. And we pray, Lord, that those of us who know you may be enabled, Lord, daily, by your grace, to make the wonders of our God known. So hear us, Lord. We thank you again for this day. We thank you for a risen Saviour. We thank you for one seated in glory. And we thank you, Lord, that soon he shall return in power and in glory as the judge of all nations. May we be looking to that day and awaiting his glorious return. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I thought we'd close with a hymn that sounds the praises of our wondrous God, number 35. Wondrous King, all glorious, Sovereign Lord victorious, O receive our praise with favour. From thee well God's kindness, though we in our blindness stray from thee, our blessed Saviour. Strengthen thou, help us now, let our tongues be singing, and thee our praises bringing. Number 35.